I draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The question before us is a vital question. Can a true Christian live in sin? I want to deal with this as best I can this morning, because we are living in a day when most within evangelical Christianity believe not only a Christian can live in sin, but many Christians do as a matter of theology. Follow with me as I read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let us look at this text, open it, making it conform to the original language to bring out those nuances that are necessary. What shall we say then? This is in the form of a conclusion. All of Romans chapter 6 is a conclusion that finds its basis in Romans chapter 5 in the believer's union with Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, or continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Paul posits an antinomianism. If salvation is by grace, if we are in union with Christ, if our eternal salvation is procured, then let us live in sin and glorify the grace of God. His answer is rather astounding. You and I would expect he would give us a list of God's commandments. He would give us a list of those things that we are to do, showing that Christians cannot live in sin. But his answer points us to our union with Christ and its nature. God forbid, meganoita, may it never be, the strongest negation. God forbid, such ones as we are, we have in the original a qualitative personal pronoun. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, not are dead to sin, because we still sin, but have died to sin by virtue of our union with Christ, as is made clear in verses 3 through 14. How can we possibly live any longer therein? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, speaking of definitive sanctification, that first and primary work of God's grace at regeneration and conversion, declares the impossibility of a true believer living in sin. I want to deal in the first place with why must we ask this question. We must deal with the doctrine of perfectionist teaching. Perfectionism, to some degree, usually modified. Very few people believe in sinless perfection. But the doctrine of perfectionism, to some degree, exists in every aspect of evangelical Christianity. It is expressed in dispensationalism as the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And the carnal Christian is one who lives in the sphere of spiritual death and so lives in sin. He is a carnal Christian. He must rededicate his life. He must take himself off the throne. He must put Christ on the throne. The carnal Christian is the normal Christian. The spiritual Christian is one who decidedly has been elevated spiritually to a higher state. This is common teaching in dispensationalism. There is also associated with this the view that the believer is a spiritual schizophrenic. He is comprised of an old man and a new man, of an old nature and a new nature. The new nature, we are told, does not and cannot sin. When a believer sins, he sins in the old nature or the old man. There are many who believe in a second work of grace. They separate salvation from sanctification. They teach that at salvation we have the Lord Jesus Christ. In our sanctification, as a distinct and later work, we receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, our justification is based upon our sanctification. And if we turn back to live in sin, we lose our justification and thus our salvation. They reverse the biblical order of sanctification and justification. Then there is the view of a sinless perfection, whereby growth in grace and certain spiritual experiences lead us into a sinless state. So eventually we live above and beyond sin in this present life. All of these are various views of perfectionist teaching, and they have plagued modern Christianity since the days of Wesleyan perfectionism in the mid-1700s. They're espoused today and considered normal today in most of evangelical Christianity. I want to take some time now to define our terms. Can a true Christian live in sin? First, there is a great difference between a mere professing Christian and a true Christian. Mere profession, for any number of reasons, does not necessarily constitute true conversion. We have modern decisionism, whereby a person prays, reads a prayer, or quotes a prayer, or repeats a prayer, a formula, and thus is told that he or she is, quote, saved, unquote. A true child of God. A true believer. Many will say, I know I am saved because I have gone forward in a church service during the altar call and I have made my decision for Christ. And yet many of these continue to live in sin and their lives remain unchanged. Some believe they are Christians because they were sprinkled or baptized as an infant. They equate Christianity with some type of Protestant religion. We are told by most Reformed theologians that if one is a covenant child through baptism and grows to adulthood and shows nothing to the contrary, he or she may safely assume that he or she is regenerate. Then some have an irrational or emotional experience. It cannot be explained, but it is religious in nature, and therefore they consider themselves to be Christians. Despite all of this, many remain in sin and necessarily unconverted. The second issue before us, who is the true Christian? If those who have simply made a decision are not truly saved for the most part, but have simply repeated a religious formula, who is the true Christian? Our answer is simply this. A true Christian is one who has been regenerated by the Word and Spirit of God, and this regeneration is demonstrated in a converted life. Conversion is not only an immediate experience, an expression in the life, being, quote, saved, unquote, but it is a long, lifelong, continuing experience and state. I want to note regeneration and then conversion. Regeneration, being born again or born from above, necessarily implies six realities. If any one of these realities is not true, the individual remains unregenerate and therefore unconverted. First, there is the impartation of spiritual life. One is born from above, a spiritual birth that derives from God, or born again. The life is completely reversed. Second, the reigning power of sin is broken in the life. This is the result of our union with Christ. For when we are regenerated or born again, we are brought into union with Him, a saving union, an indissoluble union. Third, there is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His truth. Unless this natural enmity is broken and replaced with the love of divine things, the person is yet unregenerate and unconverted. Fourth, there is the recreation of the image of God in principle in the life. Our English Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, seems to make this a commandment. Put off the old man, put on the new man, so on and so forth. In the original language, this is assumed as already have taken place. It is the statement of a present condition. You have already put off the old man, that is the old unregenerate self, and you have put on the new man, the new regenerate self, by virtue of our union with Christ. This is made clearer in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Using a different construction, you've already put off the old man, you have already put on the new man. The recreation of the image of God in the regenerate man is a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. The person becomes in every way a new creation in Christ. Fifth, the removal of satanic blindness. This is above and beyond the human will. This is a circumstance that only God controls. We are told that unregenerate people are blinded by Satan, so that they cannot comprehend and respond to the gospel. God removes this spiritual blindness, we are told, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. That there is a spiritual revelation. Our eyes are opened and we close with Christ in the truth of the gospel. Sixth and finally, the gifts of saving repentance and faith are given in regeneration and they are expressed in conversion. Repentance from sin, faith toward God. If any of these six realities are missing, the individual is yet unregenerate and therefore unconverted. What then is conversion? Conversion is the evidence, the demonstration of regeneration in the life and experience. There are four terms used in the New Testament to describe conversion. The common term is anastrepho. Strepho meaning to turn. Anastrepho means to turn around, to return. It is a reversal of the lifestyle. Once we were unconverted and living in sin and under its reigning power, now we are converted To quote D.L. Moody, it is an about-face in the life, a definite and discernible change of lifestyle. This is conversion. The second term is epistrepho. Translated, converted. It means again to turn around. The third term is tropos, referring to lifestyle, a manner of life. Then there is the word polituo. Polituo, from which we have our English word politics. It means the behavior of a citizen. We, in conversion, behave like citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And there is a final word that we might add, and that is peripateo. It comes into our English language as peripatetic. Peri around, pateo to walk. Walk around or lifestyle. A peripatetic ministry was an old circuit preacher who preached here and there. Our walk, daily walk, is drastically different from that of the unregenerate and unconverted. We are truly converted people if we are true Christians. Third, the nature of salvation itself. The word soteria, from which we have our word saved or salvation, was originally a medical term. It referred to deliverance from a diseased state into a deliverance of health. Salvation, correspondingly, is not only deliverance from hell, it is deliverance from the reigning power of sin, and it is restoration to a healthy state, a converted life, one that exudes righteousness, holiness, and godliness rather than sin in all of its hideousness. Finally, what do we mean by living in sin? Even true believers sin. And so we must make a distinction between committing acts of sin and living in sin. We all, even as believers, commit acts of sin. But we no longer live in sin as do the unconverted. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that sin, emphatically, we do not have. We all have sin. We have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. It stays with us as long as we are in this body and are in this life. This principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption evidences, manifests itself in acts of sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This verse is used to teach sinless perfection. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. You see, we are told from this and other passages in 1 John that it is possible to lead a sinless life. Perfectionism in its most extreme expression. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. The wording here is aorist subjunctive, punctiliar action, pointed to an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This does not deal with sinless perfectionism. This deals with committing acts of sin. And we cannot take even one act of sin lightly. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Some of you will have an interlinear, hopefully with a footnote at this point or a marginal reading. Some of you will have your Greek New Testament out. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The English seems to note that Paul is writing here as the carnal Christian. Many hold that Paul was either in an unconverted state or in a carnal state at this time. There are two words translated carnal, sarkikos and sarkinos. Sarkikos means to exhibit the characteristics of the flesh. The correct reading here is sarkinos, which means made of flesh. Before the absolute perfect demands of God's law, I am simply made of flesh. I'm a human being. I am weak. I am inconsistent in and of myself. He does not say that he bears the characteristics of the flesh, but that he is made of flesh. Verses 17 and 20 of Romans chapter 7. Now then it is no more I that doeth, but the old man. It is no more I that doeth, but the old nature. No, he doesn't say that. It is no more I that doeth, the ego, the ego, but sin that dwelleth in me. The contradiction in his life is because of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. This leads to committing acts of sin, inconsistent with our true nature and character. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that doeth, but the old man, the old nature. No, sin that dwelleth in me. We have seen thus far that the Word of God teaches that the true Christian, the true believer, does not live in sin. This brings us to the point in our study where we will now positively look through the Word of God at key passages of Scripture that demonstrate to us the true believer cannot live in sin. There is much confusion about this. Why? Because of perfectionist teaching. Because of the idea of the carnal Christian who lives in the realm of spiritual death and lives in sin. He is saved and safe in Christ, but he proves to be carnal. That is a paraphrase from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. It nullifies conversion. It teaches that a true believer may live in sin. This type of teaching, along with a second work of grace, which bases our justification upon our sanctification. Begin to sin, you lose your justification, and thus you become unsaved again. All of these various aspects of perfectionist teaching wreak confusion and have peopled our churches with unregenerate and unconverted church members, mere professing Christians, and the spiritual nature and character of our churches is brought to its lowest ebb and filled with scandal. Now, the true Christian and living in sin. We mark first, the reigning power of sin has been broken as a result of regeneration, the new birth, being born again, being born from above. We call this definitive sanctification. If we look at sanctification or holiness in the New Testament, and we take all of the passages, and we seek to group them in their common teaching, we have three groups. Sanctification is identified positionally with our union with Christ. Sanctification becomes a reality at regeneration. When the reigning power of sin is broken, we have this radical cleavage with the reigning power of sin and with the entrance of a positive righteousness through the Word and Spirit of God. Then we have practical and progressive sanctification, for we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical and progressive sanctification. If we theologically take all of these passages and we arrange them doctrinally as to their teaching in the New Testament. We are dealing now with definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration. Not only do we have the impartation of spiritual life, we have the breaking of the reigning power of sin. This is the argument of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The believer's union with Christ necessitates a regenerate and converted life. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit has become the dynamic of the believer's life. There is the imputation of a positive righteousness, and there is the impartation of a positive righteousness, as we shall see. In our union with Adam, his sin was imputed to us. In our union with Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. In our union with Adam, we inherited his sinful nature. In our union with Christ, we cannot separate sanctification from justification. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And that is the argument we find in Romans chapter 6. Union in his death, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life, the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic in our personality. Most evangelical Christianity teaches that positional sanctification, our union with Christ, has no relationship to our daily life. Romans chapter 6 tells us it determines our daily life. Second, the reality of divine chastisement, which necessarily and often painfully corrects the believer. What if the believer indulges in sin for any length of time? If he is God's child, he will be chastised. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 6 through 8 and verse 14. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. God is not your father. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word which is singular, referring to holiness. Holiness is the one requirement. How is it that some professing Christians live in sin, are never corrected, are never chastened? It is because they are merely professing Christians. The true Christian will be caught short, taken short, chastened, disciplined by God. It's a mark of grace. Third, now, references to the impossibility of the true Christian living in sin, as does the unconverted sinner. First, I point to the purpose of the cross, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the cross? His death, His redemptive work, to deliver us from sin. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Iesus, Yeheshua, Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people upon their sins, away from their sins, the preposition of separation. He will save his people from their sins, not in their sins. Again, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Literally, from this evil age, I mean deliver it from this. Very emphatic in the original. The purpose of the cross was to deliver us from this present evil age. Have you been delivered from this present evil age? Or can you, by living in sin, nullify the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That we, having died to sins, should live unto righteousness. The word is different here. It means to become away from. An idiomatic expression for death. Having died to sin. Having died to sin. Our union with Christ delivers us from the reigning power of sin and puts us into a right relationship with God. A positive righteousness. Now, lives characteristically lived in sin are evidence of an unregenerate state. Paul is dealing with immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. He's dealing with immorality, pointedly incest, for the man was living in incest with his stepmother. His father was still alive. She was not a widow. Different wording is used. You can see our tract on church discipline, sin and crime, where we explore these passages of Scripture. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid, for two, saith he, are one flesh. It doesn't mean in a long-lasting relationship, a one-time sexual union breaks one and establishes another. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? If the life is characterized by unrighteousness, living in sin, such a person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's the passive homosexual. It's a technical word used in that day for the passive homosexual prostitute, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Again, a technical expression for an abusive homosexual. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He gives the whole array of sin that can be characteristic in the life. Today we are told that such people need to rededicate their lives. They're believers who have fallen into sin. And we make room for them in our churches and thus fly in the face of the Word of God. Now, in the third place, our union with Christ is both in His death and resurrection life, meaning that the reigning power of sin has been broken. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin's reigning power, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed means stripped of its dominating power. That henceforth we should not serve as slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Our union with Christ, breaking the reigning power of sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It does not say might not, should not, it says shall not. This is an absolute statement. The conclusion of the argument that our union with Christ is union in His death, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, and union in His resurrection life, the dynamic of the Spirit and grace of God. For sin shall not have dominion under you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is often misinterpreted as not being under the law, but in the dispensation of grace. The word the definite article, does not occur here. The wording is anarthrous. It has no article. You're not under law. You're not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace. In verses 15 through 23 of Romans chapter 6, we see that not even one act of sin can be taken lightly. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. In the fourth place, there is a great contrast between the converted and unconverted, which should be discernible in the life. We go to Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. We are told in the Schofield Reference Bible and by dispensational theologians that this is a contrast and description of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. If we take the language at its face value and in the context of Romans chapter 6 through 8, this is a contrast of the unregenerate and unconverted with the regenerate and converted. For they that are after the flesh, kata sarka ontes, for they who are in a state of being under the dominion of the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. But those who live under the dominion of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to have the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh. Now we move from characteristics to the sphere of existence. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh. But in the Spirit, living in the sphere of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Very plainly, a contrast between the unregenerate and regenerate, between the unconverted and the converted. Do you see why a system of modified perfectionist teaching demands that we treat as believers, as true Christians, many who live in sin, against the general teaching of divine revelation? Finally now, one's spiritual state may be discerned by one's relationship to both a righteous or a sinful life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. The word is present tense. Does not continue in sin. Does not live in sin. Every single one, pasha, menon. Every single one remaining in him. Every single one who sins, their life is characterized by sin, hath not seen him, neither has come to know him. Perfect tense. Neither has come to know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. Be he a perfectionist or a dispensationalist or an extreme believer in the higher life or one who believes in sinless perfection. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who practices righteousness. We have the word poieo, to make or do, to practice. He who practices righteousness, righteous is. Very emphatic. Even as he, that is our Lord, is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might dismantle the works of the devil. The word destroy there is dismantle. Our Lord came to dismantle the works of the devil. Every single one, having been begotten of God, sin does not practice. Doth not commit sin is another proof text for the sinless perfection people. But it's literally sin emphatically does not practice. For his seed remaineth in him. That is, his seed in him emphatically continues to remain. And he cannot sin. That is, he cannot continue in sin. Present infinitive. Because he is born of God. Because God and of God he has been begotten. Strong language in the original. It takes away all the ambiguities of our English Bible upon which some have based their perfectionist teaching. We close with 1 John 5:18. We know that every single one, having been begotten of God, does not continue in sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. It is the uniform teaching of Scripture that the true believer, not the mere professing Christian, not the decisionist, not the perfectionist, but the true believer cannot live in sin. It would nullify the redemptive work of our Lord. It would deny the reality of our union with Christ. And it would deny the reality of regeneration and its manifestation in a converted life. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify yourself in them. Might we be assured biblically of our standing before you in the practice of righteousness and the testimony of your word and spirit. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.